The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we will be wrapping up verse 10. All right, as we have so recently studied, the purpose of the pastor-teacher is to equip believers for the work of ministry with the recognition that as each believer does his part in the body of Christ, that the body is built up, and if Ephesians has said anything, it is that. It is about the body of Christ. This is the church itself is the agent through which God works, but also the one he is going to glorify forever by means of the surpassing riches of his grace. And so we recognize that individually, this is not about us. This is about the body of Christ, about the local church, which is the only expression of the universal church that's available in the world at all at any given time. You can never have the universal church on the planet. Not every one of them is alive. And certainly they are separated geographically by thousands and thousands of miles. And so we recognize that the local church is the microcosm of the big issue, and that if you're not related to the big issue, you won't be related to the small issue. And that the reality is, of course, the church has been under attack for some time, still is, always will be. But we also have the promises that we're about to deal with, dealing with the satanic attacks and how they can be withstood. So we're here to equip the saints. That's our job. This is through the teaching of sound doctrine. This is the bottom line. This is going to either make the difference in believers' lives or it will not. But given what we have today, people largely ignore church discipline because they don't think they have to answer to anybody. Well, the arrogance and all of that, the self-centeredness of the human race is almost beyond belief, but that's just the way it is. And many believers are that way. But they will answer to God one day. They will stand at the Bema seat, and they will not be able to escape that judgment. So we are here to build you up, to provide the doctrine, the teaching you need, so you can be excellent spiritually and grow up and attain to all that God has for you. So time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is in fellowship. Put aside the sin nature if you haven't. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness, so that we are prepared to take in his word, to be in fellowship, to apply, and all of that. So anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan that has been formulated in eternity past, a plan that is perfect in all respects, a plan that is certain of fulfillment, a plan that will come to fruition in your time, and we recognize that you have a timing for everything in your plan, but man largely does not know that time. We also recognize you provide information with respect to eschatology and the things of the end, so that we might know we are approaching the very end of the church age, and make the adjustments necessary to maximize our time in the angelic conflict during our period on earth. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a verse that is the precursor, sort of the prerequisite for what we are about to study. This has to be done first. One of the things that's pretty evident is that the soldier had to be physically prepared, emotionally, mentally, and all of that, before he got outfitted with his equipment that he was going to fight with. And while throughout here the section in many cases will be labored as armor, it has the idea of equipment in a more broad sense, because all of it is not armor. In fact, one of them One of the pieces of equipment is offensive, that is the sword. Most of the equipment is defensive because it's designed to allow the believer to stand his spiritual ground rather than turning tail and running at the first sign of trouble. And if the local churches in the first century had done this, there would be no local church now. They did not run in the face of persecution. They did not run in the face of danger. They stood together. They stood their ground. And that's exactly what this is all going to be about. But before you can stand your ground against the schemes of the devil, first you have to recognize that there's preparation involved. And this matter of strengthening yourself in the Lord. In verse 10, again, it's a middle voice. It's not be strong. It's not a passive. We've been discussing that at some length, and there was an old Greek teacher years ago. I don't even know if he's still alive, but he was on one of the lists I dealt with. And he said that many times these have been treated as passive or deponent, when in fact they are middles, and until you can explain why it's not a middle, and maybe there may be some reason for that in the context and all, that you should probably look at these middle voices as true middles. And obviously when you get into a middle, it involves the volition of the believer, but the imperative itself does that. The imperative is the appeal of one volition to another. And the apostles did not ever count their teaching in mealy-mouthed ways. They did not say, well, if you feel like it. They issued imperatives. These are commands. These aren't suggestions. These aren't if you feel like it, do it. If you're up to it, do it. These are things that are incumbent upon you as a believer at all times in the angelic conflict. Each one may apply at a particular instance, but the fact is the imperative is the strongest form of command we have in the Greek. So finally, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the might of His strength. And we were talking about how you actually go about doing this. Certainly prayer is going to be part of this. We see that in these sort of dangling participles that don't come into play until you get down to verse 18. That may well still modify what we have here in verse 10. That is part of it. Certainly prayer is part of it. We see that in the life of David. We also see that faith rest is part of this. Again, what passes for faith rest today are basically just believers not doing their job. That's not faith rest. Failing to assemble, failing to do your job spiritually, failing to apply, that's not faith rest. Whatever you want to call it, it's not that. Faith rest actually works, ironically enough. And that's what James spends so much of his book about in there, especially chapter 2. People claim faith in doctrine, but then they don't apply it. Then he said, well, that faith deliver them. It's not going to, because it's not real, he says. It's inoperative. It's dead. It's not really there. It's not a real faith, the kind of faith we're talking about in the scriptures where you follow through and apply. So be strong in the Lord. So obviously faith rest is a part of this. Prayer and all of that is a part of this. We looked at various things. You can review issues in the Bible. People, places, groups that were delivered by God, by His power. The Exodus generation forms a good example of this, the conquest generation. But there's been historical instances of this throughout history where God has intervened on behalf of believers. And that should encourage the believer. If they study this, they should recognize, well, then God, if I'm a part of His family, a part of His plan, He's no more for these people in the Old Testament or other New Testament characters than He is for me. And so then in that same vein, obviously, you can reflect on things God has done in your own life. Deliverances from sickness, disease, illness, protection, and all of these factors should cause you to recognize that God takes care of His own and supports them. And we're dealing now with this matter of two things. How did the Lord live His life? Well, basically, the life of the Lord was characterized by two distinct characteristics, two qualities. The first is suffering. And there is suffering involved, and you have to be oriented to that. Believers who don't want to suffer, who don't want to pay the price, who don't stand their ground, Well, as Luke will say in Hebrews, those who pull back, God has no regard for. Those who pull back to the destruction of the flesh, ultimately. So suffering is a part of all of this, and you have to arm yourself with the fact that you're going to suffer. You're going to have to deal with a cosmic system that is maladjusted to God, that hates God, and the believer is to remain aloof from all of that rather than getting involved in it and making these people their friends and all that sort of thing. They aren't really ever friends. No matter what, I hear people talk about, oh, I've got some friends that don't go to class. No, you don't. You just think you do. You're stupid. You don't have friends that don't go to class. They're not really your friends because you couldn't make an issue of doctrine in front of them before they'd be screaming out of the room. So they're not your friends. Friends are built for adversity. Friends are built for difficulty and challenges. Friends don't run off at the first sign of trouble. So the reality is you stand your ground, and in order to do that, you better know that suffering is going to be a part of this. And we've got a whole doctrine on that, but specifically you should review the aspect of that doctrine. There's a whole point in there that deals with the sufferings of Christ. And these are the kinds of sufferings we're talking about. In addition to things you may face on your own, physical testing, spiritual testing, emotional testing. But we have sufferings that we know are going to come to us. And if believers aren't going to suffer, if you're looking for a Christianity where you don't have to sacrifice or suffer, you better look for another religion. You may want to be Muslim. You may want to be something else, because Christianity is not that religion. Christianity is a religion built on two primary principles, and that is suffering and glory. And the suffering has to be oriented to first. Did the Lord not show that with his own example? The glory does not precede the suffering. People have to be tested and proven and found out what they are. And God's doing that. He's putting everybody's feet to the fire here in these last days. The planet, as he says in Hebrews, he who shook the earth is going to shake it again. And he's shaking it right now to see what's stable, what's solid, what's going to fall. And we've watched people fall away because they're not stable. They're not spiritually stable. And in many cases, believers who've been around doctrine for years that aren't spiritually stable. What's going on here? There's a break somewhere. There's a mental disconnect that's not being addressed. So we saw all of these examples here. We've looked at these verses here in Matthew, Luke, Hebrews there. If one is to be strong in the Lord, he must be oriented to the reality that suffering is a part of the heritage of all the children of God. It's not us individually. It's for every believer. This is just a part of the deal. And when people talk about Christianity, part of the gospel presentation better include the fact that, you know, when you align yourself with Jesus Christ, plan on suffering in the devil's world. Because the devil is not going to care for this, nor are his people. And the cosmos is not neutral in the angelic conflict. They're hostile. They're alienated. They're in the darkness. They choose darkness willingly. Because their deeds are evil, so they won't come to the light. They don't want to hear the truth. Truth is too difficult. So again, you better prepare yourself, that's 1 Peter 4:1 there, to mentally to endure your share of the sufferings. And so one of the problems is keeping it in perspective mentally. Because if you don't keep your suffering in perspective, you're going to fall into these sinful behaviors. The sin nature will exude fear, panic, shame, anger even, a sense of abandonment because God isn't, quote, doing what he's supposed to be doing, and why am I suffering? I don't want to suffer. I want an easy life. Well, unfortunately, that's not the Christian experience. The Savior set the example, and that we saw that there in 1 Peter, that we should follow in his footsteps, who suffered on behalf of us. So now we're called on to suffer on behalf of him by remaining loyal to the truth, faithful to Bible class, growing up spiritually, making the applications that are incumbent upon us. This is how we demonstrate our solidarity with the Lord. We suffer with him in a world that hates him and rejects him. A world that he created, by the way. And he came to his own people and they would not receive him. And so if you think you're going to be liked by everybody and that's your goal in life is to make people like you because you're so nice, well, forget it. First, most of us are really not that nice. I've met you. Good Lord. But that's all relative anyway. It's all relative about being nice. We're not out here to try to make enemies or to alienate people, but standing for the truth by itself will alienate people. People that don't want to hear the truth are going to be offended by it. That's just the way it is. And again, the people who want to hear the truth and orient to it, the same sun that softens clay, or hardens clay, softens butter. So the same teaching has two different effects in people's lives. The very same teaching. So you can't lay it off to the teaching even. It's the volitional response of the person, whether they orient or whether they don't. So Paul, again, he's recognized his sufferings were part of all of this. He was strong in the Lord in that he had these sufferings in perspective. And he told other people around him, don't be ashamed of all of this. Don't be upset by it. Because the person, the communicator that does God's job right, is going to suffer in his niche. There's just no two ways around it. And you just have to be willing to endure it. And most people aren't. When the going gets tough, they get going. Not in the right direction either. They run in the opposite direction when things get tough. Well, when one does suffer, point E here, I think, was where we left off for the cause of Christ, he should encourage himself with the knowledge that, one, God is aware of his sufferings, and then trust his situation to a faithful Creator. And then F, the believer should also be aware of the fact that those in the local church are all undergoing various types of sufferings. This should strengthen each believer and encourage esprit de corps in the entire local body. Esprit de corps, if you don't know, is a French phrase. And literally, it means the spirit of the corps, the spirit of the body. And it deals with this matter of pride and loyalty that the members of a group... And we're not talking even about Christian groups. We're talking about any group, a military outfit, a fraternal order, unions, and this sort of thing. They are in a specific group, and they have particular pride in that group. We are in the most elite group of all time, the body of Christ. And people have no pride in that. They have no real sense of it. And they act as though they can come and go and do things at will. That the body doesn't really matter in the end. It's just what they want. And that's not the Christian life. So they are closely allied because, again, they have a particular cause. In our case, it's the cause, the greatest cause in the universe. So the esprit de corps is one of those things that involves faithfully and loyalty to the cause and to the group that espouses it. The real fellowship, and this is a part of all of it too, faithfully, loyalty, fellowship. And when people aren't on the same page, you can tell. You can't hide this. Believers betray themselves by their behavior. So, again, the body takes strength out of the fact, and this is true, again, and even in secular groups. I'm not just talking about the church here, but secular groups have this as well and promote it, in fact. That they take strength in the knowledge that they're standing for, and in any case, they believe the right things. Now, in our case, we know they are the right things. If we understand the scriptures and the doctrine that comes out of this, we know we're standing for the right things. They may only believe they are. I'm sure Masons believe they're perfectly normal, but they're not. They're an occult group. And so while they may have some esprit de corps, and sadly many of these groups have more loyalty and faithfulness and fellowship than believers do. So what's that say about the church? It says it's maladjusted big time. This is the lukewarm nature of the church, though. People think they can take and leave doctrine as they pick. It's my choice. Oh yeah, it's your choice. It's your volition, all right. But unfortunately, doctrine is not a buffet where you get to pick and choose which ones you like. That's the sad part, or the good part. So also a part of a esprit de corps is presenting a unified front. That's another holy, and we're going to see that coming up, all these commands that we've got coming about the whole armor of God and all of that. They're commands plural, to plural people, to the group. They're not a command to individuals. Now, each individual has to fulfill his part and do this. But the commands are second person plurals. You all do this. Everybody's responsible to do this. And so in the local body, of course, one of the things I was reading in the secular aspect of this is they said, and of course they're talking about the cosmic view of all of this. They said, well, don't be afraid to set high standards. Well, we don't have to worry about that, do we? The standards are set for us, and they're very high, and we're not going to lower them, and we're not going to accommodate people that want to lower them. And they even commented that if you don't follow and enforce high standards in your group, you're never going to have loyalty and respect. And the people outside will laugh at you, as they should. That's appropriate. So some have noticed, though, and it's intriguing, that, again, even from the cosmic perspective, they get this. They understand this. Now, they don't understand the body of Christ. They don't understand the church. They don't understand the Lord. But they have noticed that in days like ours, one of the complaints I read was when people are overly concerned with individualism and personal gratification, it's all about me. I'm the one that matters. I'm the focal point, not the body of Christ, me. And they were bemoaning the fact that even in the cosmos, they see that these type of people ruin organizations. And we're discussing that. So again, if it's not a matter of personal gratification, it's not a matter of individualism, it's a matter of a group effort. And if you aren't proud of the group, well then you've got the problem. And that's the reality of it. So it's expressed by unity, by loyalty, by fellowship. So that's another thing, fellowship. People claim to be oriented to God and they don't ever fellowship with positive believers. What the hell's up with that? That's what I read all throughout the scriptures. Run with the negative. They'll help you. God is for this. Be unequally yoked if you get the chance. No, these are commands against all this nonsense. And it's sacrifice. And if it's not expressed by all of this, then really it isn't love for God, whatever it's paraded as or labeled as. It's not really love for God. So first, 2 Corinthians here 1:5-7, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, and we, Paul talks about here in the generic sense of he and his group, not just we believers. He's specifying here. If we are comforted, it is for your, you Corinthians, comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Or if we are afflicted, rather. But if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings we also suffer. And Paul makes this point in several letters that you're going to endure the same types of sufferings that I've endured. And of course, Paul endured them at a higher level. There's no doubt about that in his apostolic niche. But that's not to say that a bunch of believers didn't ever go through some of these things, same things. Imprisoned for their faith, killed for their faith, martyred. And the believers who were pushed underground because they would not swear fealty to the imperial cult. They wouldn't show their loyalty to the almighty government, which is what people do today too. The almighty government. The government is not almighty. They just want you to think they are. And as long as they can keep printing funny money and Biden us into the poor hole, well, we'll have it. But the good thing is, again, if God didn't destroy this country, it would collapse on its own weight pretty soon. We have amassed so much debt, it's not even funny to even look at. Go online and just check. Look out the national debt clock. Just search that on the internet. National debt clock, and look at it. And watch how fast it runs. And it's not slowing down, and it's not getting smaller. It's getting bigger. People that live on credit, and this is what our government's doing. The bill's going to come due someday. And this is nonsense. First, believers aren't supposed to be living like this anyway, but the government is not almighty. But Rome thought it was. Matter of fact, Rome truly believed their mentality and the mentality of their citizens was that to be conquered by Rome was an act of kindness. Because you're barbarians, for God's sake. And we need to impose Roman culture and duty and order on you. And so they believed that when they conquered a people, they were doing them a favor. But they were making a part of the known, organized, civilized world. So we do all this, and why? Because it's effective, he says, in the patient enduring of the same sufferings we suffer. But people who want to avoid suffering just want fun and games in the Christian life. This isn't for you. And our hope is firmly grounded, he says, in you. Knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. That's where esprit de corps comes from. Suffering together. Unity, loyalty, fellowship. These aren't just words. Hey, that reminds me of a movie. But we stand for something. Honor. Loyalty. We have a code. You can't handle the truth. Yeah, we do stand for something. Not just the Marines. Christians are supposed to stand for something. So 1 Peter 5, verse 9. And any time when you're dealing with trying to strengthen yourself, one of the things you can strengthen yourself with is this verse right here. Anytime you're suffering, anytime it's difficult. And there are going to be satanic components to all of this. This is one of the sad things. Somebody had said, and this goes a ways back. I can't remember who actually said it. But one of the best tricks the devil ever pulled was convincing people he didn't exist. There is no devil. I was watching one of those old Modern Families. Oh, there's no hell. Oh, okay. And he really confused the kid when he told him there was no hell. And he said, well, then where do all the bad people go? He said, well, they're in another part of heaven. He said, I'm starting to get worried about this heaven that's got all these evil people in it. What kind of heaven is this? He said, well, you know, nobody knows for sure. He says, you're playing pretty fast and loose with my soul. No, the devil doesn't exist. He's not a problem. Believers can't be bothered by demons. Bull hockey. There are believers that are totally demonized. They're not possessed. They don't control every aspect of them, but they've bought into demonic thinking at certain points, and they not only espouse it, they live it out. And that's a part of all of this. We're going to see coming up. But resist him, talking about the devil, your adversary, Satan. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. There isn't anybody that I know of in the Christian life who isn't suffering, who's trying to do it right. And I may only know 50 or 100 people that are trying to do it right, total. Maybe not even that many. But the fact is, they suffer at various levels. There are various difficulties they face. So you're not out here in your own little world. Many people live that way, but that's not the case. Every other believer has to share in this. And this is a part of fellowship, is we suffer together. We do those things together. We don't let Satan splinter us or fragment us or the cosmos and all their infinite wisdom about everything. Because they know everything, trust me. And if you don't believe me, just watch the news and they will tell you how they know. I love watching these 20-something-year-old blonde bimbos try to tell me what's important in life. Huh. I couldn't have figured this out if you hadn't have been there on News Channel 8. Well, I guess I think I could have. You watch people that you know have zero experience who are just reading a script and they don't even understand really what they're talking about, but they pass themselves off as experts. Well, that must be nice. I've got a lot of self-professed experts in the Bible I've run across who think they really know it, but they don't. And there's some that even think they can teach it, but they can't. I've watched these people. I've observed them. So again, all of us suffer. This is why we pray for one another. This is why we fellowship together. This is why we apply towards each other. This is why you need to make your prayer requests known to one another. If you want it announced, I'll announce it from the pulpit. You can let me know. But other than that, you got everybody's email. If you have a pressure, a test, share it. Why don't people do that? Arrogance. That's the biggest reason right there. They don't want to appear weak. Well, I've got weaknesses. I've got problems. Well, this is the Christian life. We all do. So if you have something you want prayed about, share it with everybody. There isn't any reason not to. Also Revelation 1:9, where John talks about his part in all of this. As he is there on the island of Patmos, in exile, by the way, suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. I, John, your brother, we're in the same family, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. My stand in the angelic conflict turned enough people off that they got rid of me. And that's really what you face. And obviously, taking leaders down is more important for Satan because neutralizing them, because you can neutralize all the believers that rely on that leader. And so they're constantly under attack, as you probably should know. We all are, but anybody in a position of leadership's under more because they are a bigger domino, we might say, for lack of a better term. But you push that domino over and the others fall with it. And that's the reality. So the faith is constantly being tested. Standing firmly for the truth. Not compromising with people who don't want to do this right. I prayed for this back even before I got in seminary, or once I was in seminary. That I didn't want a group of hangers-on. I don't want people who are half-assing the Christian life. I want people who are sold out to it, who are all in, to use the modern vernacular, on the deal. And so that's what I pray for. A quality, positive volition that wants to make the adjustments and grow up and be everything they're supposed to be. And that's what you shoot for. So, but John shared in all this. He suffered because of his witness, his stand for the truth. And everybody's going to. If you think you're going to stand for the truth and people aren't going to abandon you, you don't understand the truth. They are going to. They absolutely will. And it demonstrates, why did they go out from us? Because they weren't really of us to start with. That's the big issue. There's various forms of volition out there. Positive volition even, at various levels. There are believers who got saved, probably got saved in some fundy church, maybe at some revival or whatever it was, and Christian concert, got saved, never got in a local church, never grew. Well, their positive volition is minimal at best. And it's not anything that's going to be quality, and it's not anything that's going to advance God's plan. That's a big part of this. We are fellow servants with God, slaves of God, not of ourselves. So there, John suffered. Everybody's going to suffer. If you're going to take a stand for the truth, there are going to be people who don't want to hear it. The sad thing is many times it's believers that don't want to hear it. Well, the believer should strengthen himself with the knowledge that his sufferings are making him worthy of the glory of God's kingdom. 2 Thessalonians. This should be an encouragement that there is going to be certainly a certain amount of suffering. But they have a beneficial effect. Sufferings have several beneficial effects. Again, see the doctrine of suffering. There are benefits that come out of suffering. One of them is that it kicks the arrogance out of you. That's one of the big reasons for suffering right there, is to have the arrogance kicked out of you. So 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. Well, who makes this assessment? Who decides if we're considered worthy? Well, God does at the Bema Seat. We can see it now as we see believers who apply, who are all in on the deal. And then we can see the hangers-on. We can see the people who, when it's convenient, they'll apply. If not, big deal. We can see all that. That's not judging. That's evident. As a matter of fact, I had a believer ask me the other day, he was talking about judging, and I said, well, you know the difference between sinful judging and non-sinful judging. He said, no. I said, well, you should, because this is pretty critical. I said, sinful judging, you're imputing motive. You're judging their mental attitude. You're saying what they think, that you know what they think, and you don't. That's sinful judging. You don't. But I said, non-sinful judging is judging their deeds, which expose their mental attitude. You don't have to know their mental attitude. Their deeds tell you what they are. They'll tell you what they're all about. So again, if we want to be considered worthy of that. Some people aren't worried about whether they're worthy of it or not. I personally am. I personally am worried about whether I'm worthy of it. And suffering's going to be a part of that. Well, the second major aspect, point 55 here, the other major principle by which a believer may strengthen himself is the reality that while suffering is necessary, it will be followed by glory for the adjusted believer. I probably should have bolded and underlined that, for the adjusted believer. All believers are not getting full glory. That's a fact. 1 Peter 1:11. There are those who are going to shrink away in shame before him at his coming. They don't take this seriously. They don't recognize one day you're going to appear before the creator of the universe who died on your behalf. And then explain to him why you couldn't sacrifice and live the Christian life in modern Babylon in the lap of luxury. You weren't meeting in the catacombs. You weren't meeting in the desert. You meet in an air-conditioned classroom, for God's sake. You don't meet out in the weather, the elements. We don't meet in the snow and the rain. We have every advantage, and yet believers can't manage to pull it together. Go figure. What does this say about the quality and the integrity of these believers? It says, it speaks volumes.
Well, 1:11 here, seeking to know. This are the earlier prophets, particularly Old Testament prophets. They were seeking to know what person, and literally that's not a good translation. It's really what time or what kind of time. And what this gets into is a dispensational matter that the ancient prophets did not see. Now, when they looked at the ministry of Messiah, they saw two distinct things in all the teachings. They saw much about suffering. That was in there everywhere. Particularly Isaiah 53 is a good example of all that, of the types of sufferings that Messiah was going to have. But it's not limited to that. You have the prophecies in the Psalms there about Judas and how he was going to betray one who ate my food has lift up his foot against me. You have other prophecies and let his office another man take. But these are all, many of these are sufferings about Messiah. And then you have these passages of glory. And what they couldn't see or figure out was, how do you reconcile the two? And for their perspective, they couldn't. And God never allowed them to. Because number one, they didn't need to know the information. It wasn't germane to their niche. But the best example of this, again, is the Old Testament prophets are here. And they are looking into the future. Because that's where they're looking. They're looking, the Messiah was not present during their time of writing. They wrote hundreds, 500, 600 years, 1,000 years before Messiah in certain cases. Even 1,500, back to Moses, he wrote 1,500 years before Messiah. So anything he said about Messiah definitely had to be future-oriented. And so did all of them, in fact. And so they saw this, as it were, they look off into the distance, like here in the Rockies or the Smokies, some of these bigger mountains. And they would see the mountain, this mountain of suffering. And they would see this mountain of glory. They knew, they had the prophecies, that his kingdom would eventually encompass the entire planet. They knew that his kingdom would eventually encompass everything. But what they couldn't see was the distance between these mountains. And I got a big picture of that when I was in Alaska. You look into the distance, and and they're very deceiving. We were in an airplane, a small little prop plane, and I asked the guy, I said, how far is that across there? He said, further than you think. Because you could see across this whole valley, and then, you know, the mountains would rise up. But then, and you would see other mountains behind it, but you couldn't see how far they were apart. Well, what they couldn't see was the time factor. They couldn't see that 2,000 years separated the suffering and the glory. They could see them both, prophetically. They just couldn't see how they fit together. And certainly they didn't fit together in the same time frame. The suffering and the glory are not the same. And they have two different manifestations in history. When he returns the second time, it's not going to be to suffer. It's going to be to take over the world. And so they were asking themselves, what time? They couldn't know. What time or kind of time is a better translation that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so, again, what they couldn't see was the time factor. We can. We have a better perspective. We've lived through the time factor. Now we know that the glory is at hand. And so it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. And so they didn't get certain information. They weren't given information. We know information they didn't know and weren't provided. This is a part of the glory of being in the church. This is why our standards are so high. We will surpass Israel in glory in the end of all of this. All things are going to be summed up in the church, in Christ. And the church is the focal point of all of that. This is going to be followed by glory. This is something you can comfort yourself and strengthen yourself with. We don't see the glory yet. Focusing on the eternal things of God, the heavenly realities that are currently available, will provide spiritual strengthening. But how much of your time is spent on playing games, Facebook, killing time, watching TV, listening to music? These all things can be fine in their place. But when they take the place of prayer, attendance in Bible class, other factors, well, no, they're not fine. They're not fine anymore. We would take a stand against those things. Colossians 3. I've literally been in places where you walked in, it was like, and you see this a lot out in the cosmos, they'll have a television on in a doctor's office, and I'll think, why? Can't we be away from the media for 5 minutes while we're seeing our doctor? Oh, hell no, no. People can't stand it. They got their phones with them. They're playing with it at the stoplight. They're playing with it in the restaurant. You watch them sitting there eating five of them like this. And they call that fellowship. That is not fellowship. Whatever it is not fellowship. Well, if therefore you have been raised up with Christ, the Messiah, and this is a first class condition, you have been. It's presumed as true. We've got this from Ephesians. We saw it. The spiritual resurrection that came when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Well, what's above? Well, for instance, that's where our rewards are being laid up. That's important. Where Christ is, all the divine viewpoint is above. Obviously, we have the written word to point us in the right direction. But the principles of doctrine and truth and love, all of these are found with Him. So the great believers of Hebrews 11 maintained their faith and integrity by virtue of focusing their mind on the glory of God's kingdom. This is what gets believers through the fight. But if the mental attitude isn't right, if the focus isn't right, if the priorities aren't right, you're dead in the water. You're dead before you even start. If the mental attitude isn't what it's supposed to be. And I've watched people, as a matter of fact, I just had another incident where some believer pulled a really bad stunt, but he's not the fault. It's not his fault, somebody else. It's always somebody else. I've watched these people after they peel off a doctrine, and it's always somebody else's fault, not theirs. And I'm so sick of hearing that. Sick to the point where I'd like to get violent with them, but I can't. God's not made me His whip, unfortunately. But I'm willing. I'm volunteer. Listening to people whine and complain and blame everybody but themselves for their own problems. You're in the mess you're in because you made a bunch of choices. And these choices have effects, cause and effect relationship that exists throughout the angelic conflict. And you are where you are because it's where you choose to be. And that's the issue. So here, talking about Moses, he was looking for the city. Or this is Abraham, I'm sorry. For the city, which has foundations. Well, what's he look? Where's the city at? It's a heavenly city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he's looking for. Whose architect and builder is God. He doesn't care about these cities here on planet Earth. And as we know, Sodom, Gomorrah, those cities of the plain, they were quite prosperous. Abraham didn't care about them. In fact, when they were destroyed, it meant nothing to him. The only thing he did was go to deliver Lot. Also, 13 and 14, talking about the people up to that point. He goes back and begins actually with Abel. But all these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, they still don't have the glory that's been promised. And in fact, those before the church age won't have that glory until after we get ours. They come second in terms of the priorities. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers. See, this is the problem. You're a stranger and an exile. Stop trying to settle down with the cosmos. They're not your friends. This isn't your home. You are in enemy territory. You are functioning behind the lines in the angelic conflict. You are one step away from being neutralized. All of us. This is the danger. People act like this cosmos has something to offer us. It has nothing to offer the believer at all. And so they confessed they were strangers and exiles. They recognized, I'm not of this world. I'm just passing through. I'm just a stranger on this planet, in fact. I'm a hybrid believer. I'm a Christian. I live in two realms. The unbelievers don't. They don't understand it. They don't believe it. Most believers don't even believe it. How could unbelievers get it? Well, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But you know what? I don't have any desire to go back. I don't have any desire to look back. But this world's got nothing to offer me. It's got nothing to offer any of us. Also, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, The implication of this is those that don't have their focus here, he's ashamed to be their God. He doesn't like being called their God because their focus isn't right. Their priorities are wrong. For he has prepared a city for them. Also, verses 24 through 26, this deals with Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that was a big deal that he walked away from. He walked away from the most significant empire on the planet, the most illustrious and rich empire on the planet at that time, the most powerful. And he said no to all of it and walked away from it and recognized that there were bigger fish to fry. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And matter there, if this is Luke, I know it is, but it's not our, I'll have to look here. But at any rate, he could have made his life a lot easier, but he didn't take the easy way out. He took the hard way. And that's quality positive volition there, that'll pay the price and take the hard way out. Then to considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The disdain that the world shows for Jesus, the opprobrium they heap upon him, the hatred they have for him. He said, I'd rather have that than the treasures of Egypt. That's more valuable to me. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He had his mind on that which is important. He had his focus on that which is important. He was looking to the eternal future, not to his present circumstances. And this is the enemy of the believer, getting bogged down in their present circumstances, becoming slaves to this world system. Well, see, the Lord was strengthened to execute the will of God with regard to his suffering because of his focus on the reality of his reward. If ancient believers were, that's supposed to be 12:2. I know that verse is wrong. That's supposed to be 12:2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. First, we have these commands to lay aside those things that slow us down spiritually and disengage from the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance, patience, ongoing determination, the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, the distance runner fixed his eyes on a distant point. He never looked down at the ground. Any good runner, you don't see them looking down at the ground. They've got their head up. Why? Because they're fixing on a point because they want to run a straight line. Make straight paths for your feet. How are you going to do that? You better have an object in the distance that guides you. Oh, we do. We have the heavenly realities that guide us. If our focus is there, if it's not, we're running like this. And if you don't think that's true, go out. You could do it, but nobody's going to, I know, so I'll just tell you. You draw a straight line 1,000 yards long, and you don't look up. You just look down. You can, if you can't see the line, do you think you would stay on it? And I will tell you, you won't. You won't walk straight. You'll favor one side or the other. In some cases, because of physical issues, in some cases, other issues. But the fact is, if you've got a focal point that you're keyed on, and you running in that direction, you're going to run right towards it. So make straight paths. That means having your focus where it needs to be, for one thing. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he was focused on his reward, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, as a believer, how do you tell me that joy that you've endured worse than this? He recognized the SG3 factor, that what his eternal reward was going to be. And so he endured the cross. Any testing in your life like the cross today? Anybody nailed you to a stake? Going to leave you to hang for 7 days till you die? Dehydration or shock or worse? No, nothing like this. The most brutal instrument of torture he endured. Why? Because he was focused. And he didn't lose his focus. And he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we see the exaltation and the glory follows the suffering just as we have said it would. Also Isaiah 53, and part of what he was focused on was probably these verses right here. Because these are the verses that articulate very well what he's got coming on account of his sacrifice. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. And now he is given what? The name above every name. The eternal reputation of the greatest person that's ever lived in human history. And in fact, everything in which all of creation depends. And in which all of creation will be summed up, recapitulated in Christ. This is where we're headed. And those that are oriented to him, that's good. Those that aren't, they're not going to like it. Whether they're believers or unbelievers will be in the lake of fire. They'll be separated from him forever. They wanted a world without Jesus. God's going to give it to them. And what are negative believers going to get? Who wanted a world without sacrifice? Who wanted a world without doctrine, essentially? Or lukewarm believers like the last days group? What are they going to get out of this? I don't want to find out, frankly. I really don't want to know. I'd rather see what the adjusted believer gets. So likewise, here each believer must focus, should focus his thinking on the coming glory, which can strengthen him in times of testing or discouragement and allow him to keep his sufferings in the proper perspective. Romans 8:18. I know a whole bunch of people who claim to be positive who disagree with this verse. I think they think the sufferings of this thing are worthy to be compared. And they're not. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And if that doesn't encourage you, comfort you, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man's being renewed. And that God is for you, even the end of this chapter. If God didn't spare his own son, verse 32, will he not freely give us all things? But the reality is, verse 36, for your sake, we are all being put to death all day long. If you aren't willing to give up your life, and then people say, well, I would die for Jesus. Really? Would you live for him for about 5 minutes, a week, a month? Would you live for him? Dying for him is easy. That's just a one-shot deal. Then it's over. It's dying day by day, as we saw there in Romans. It's not conforming yourself to the cosmos. It's transforming yourself through the renewing of your mind. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is the fight. And we're expendable in all this because the individuals are. But the big issue is, again, the body of Christ. The big issue is the Lord and his body, not us as individuals. And until that priority is straight, believers are still going to be maladjusted. For I am convinced, if this doesn't strengthen you, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that there's no condemnation for those. That should comfort you when you're facing testing. So 2 Corinthians also 4:17. I think that's the verse I just alluded to, actually. Actually, we can begin with verse. And how do you strengthen yourself? Because this must strengthen us because it keeps us from losing heart. Losing heart is a euphemism for tossing in the towel, giving up, not fighting the fight. Paul said we don't lose heart. We face discouragement, there's no doubt about it, but we don't let it destroy us. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is, and what does he believe momentary light affliction is? Well, back up in context. We are afflicted, verse 8, in every way. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We are constantly, verse 11, being delivered over to death. That's momentary light affliction in Paul's eyes. Constant persecution and suffering for the plan of God. Momentary. That's part of that. We're going to see that coming up, the helmet of salvation. This fight is just for a moment. Crying may last all night, but joy comes in the morning. It's brief. When we look at it all, it's really brief. So 56, as will become evident, the believer must first strengthen himself in the Lord before he even begins to arm himself with the equipment God provides for the conflict. Strengthening yourself gets into being in spiritual shape, hitting the marks on intake and application of doctrine at all times. This is where your strength lies. This is where it comes from. Certainly we saw that the Word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification provides us strength and comfort in times of testing when we have it. So we strengthen ourselves with these things, knowing that the same things are happening among our brothers in the world. We have a camaraderie, esprit de corps with other believers. I have it with believers that are thousands of miles away. Others, sadly, not so much. And that's too bad. But the reality is, we're headed in the right direction. If I wasn't convinced of that, I'd quit. I'd retire. If we're headed in the right direction, then people better join us before it's too late. And better orient the viewpoint that's espoused from the pulpit, not your own opinion. Because your own opinion is going to get you in trouble sometimes. All right, well, it's only a couple of minutes. I know I'm not going to get through that exegesis, so I'll give you a couple extra minutes today and pick up here at 5 after, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.